From the Gospel of Matthew, the first chapter, beginning to read at the 18th verse and reading through to the 25th verse. Matthew is concerned with Joseph, the father of Jesus, and Luke, who writes the other birth narrative, is concerned with Mary. And what we find in the chapter, or this part of the chapter that I'm about to read, is truly the scandal of the gospel. And that is, if you were to look at Deuteronomy 22, which I'm sure you're going to do right after this service, but if you look at that, you'll see that there are a number of injunctions of what you should not do if you're about to get engaged and possibly married. An engagement back in Jesus' day was rather quite serious. It could not be broken with impunity. It was thought that it was almost like a marriage, except you didn't have the great hoop-de-doo at Wiltwick, and you didn't have the band playing and all the wonderful things that go on during a wonderful wedding. And in fact, back then they partied more than we did here and now. A wedding could last 4 days, at least the formal part, before the bride was taken into the groom's residence. But that engagement which precedes everything could only be broken, according to Deuteronomy 22 and other places in the Levitical law, by issuing the woman a writ of divorce. That's how an engagement was broken, and he could only do that if there was some problem with the engagement, to wit, the bride-to-be was pregnant, and no one knew who the father was. That was certainly grounds for divorce. And this is what we see, the scandal of the gospel. This is what's happening. And according to Levitical law, Joseph had two options. He could either hand her a writ of divorce quietly, and send her out of town quietly, which was really the humane thing to do. Or he could issue the writ of divorce by the elders at the gate of the town of Nazareth, or wherever, whatever town. And at that point, they had the right to stone her. So Joseph, being a just man, being a compassionate man, thought it wasn't a good idea that Mary be stoned, so he was going to divorce her quietly. Well, something else happens. And that something else is the hinge upon which all of history turns. Hear now the reading from the Word of God. This is how the birth of Jesus Christ came about. His mother Mary was pledged to be married to Joseph, but before they came together, she was found to be with child through the Holy Spirit. Because Joseph, her husband, was a righteous man and did not want to expose her to public disgrace, that's a euphemism, he had in mind to divorce her quietly. But after he had considered this, an angel of the Lord appeared to him in a dream and said, "Joseph, son of David, do not be afraid to take Mary home as your wife, because what is conceived in her is from the Holy Spirit. She will give birth to a son, and you are to give him the name Jesus, because he will save his people from their sins." All this took place to fulfill what the Lord had said through the prophet Isaiah. "The virgin will be with child and will give birth to a son, and they will call him Emmanuel," which means God with us. When Joseph woke up, he did what the angel of the Lord had commanded him and took Mary home as his wife. But he had no union with her until she gave birth to a son. And Joseph gave him the name Jesus. This is the word of the Lord. Jesus, this child, does not want us to live ordinary lives, but Jesus wants us to live, each one of us, extraordinary lives. And as a faith community, Jesus wants us to be an extraordinary faith community. And at the end of Jesus' life, we're at the beginning, but at the end of Jesus' life, sitting with the disciples at that Last Supper before he's about to be executed, he says, and it's deeply paradoxical, "I've come to bring you joy. I am here to claim you with joy. I don't want you to live ordinarily. I want you to live a miraculous life. I want you to live a joyful life." And when we look at our text this morning, we realize what Jesus means. In order for us to live an extraordinary life, we have to be challenged in extraordinary ways. And I think we need to begin this sermon with that idea that if you're being challenged by life, maybe that's because God understands that those challenges will allow you to live an extraordinary rather than an ordinary life. And so what I want to do, and this is part one, part two will be to this idea of extraordinary living, will be on Christmas Eve this week. But this is part one of how we live an extraordinary existence for Jesus Christ. And what we're dealing with now is, in order to live an extraordinary existence, you need to understand fear, and you need to master fear. Because when we look at both birth texts in Matthew and Luke, it's all about fear. In fact, fear resides no place more than in the birth narratives. We saw in our scripture right now that the angel says to Joseph, "Fear not. Don't be afraid," and certainly Joseph had much to be afraid about. And when we look at Luke, which I didn't read this morning, Zechariah, who is the father of John the Baptist, who is the cousin of Jesus, Zechariah sees an angel in the temple, and you're not supposed to see angels in the temple, I guess, but the angel has to say to Zechariah, "Fear not, don't be afraid. Because although you're long in tooth, although you're ancient, although you're old, and your wife is as old as you are, she's going to conceive a child." No wonder Zechariah was afraid, among other things. And then we see Mary, the mother of Jesus, is approached by an angel, and she's greatly troubled, and the angel says, "Don't fear, don't fear, don't fear." And then the shepherds, too. The shepherds are watching their flocks by night because they're not used to good news. They get a dose of good news from the angel, and the angels say, "You mustn't fear," because the Greek says that the shepherds were quaking in their boots. That's how frightened they were. They were quaking in their boots. So, you know, the birth narratives are all about fear, and in order to live an extraordinary life, we have to master fear. So when I look at Joseph's life in particular, I think he gives us some ways to manage fear. And the first thing I would say when I look at this text is, know the issues that provoke fear in your life. Know the issues that provoke fear in your life. Notice, the angel says to Joseph, "Joseph, fear not. Don't be afraid." Joseph didn't say why, because the angel kind of expanded, "Because you're going to take Mary as your wife, so don't be afraid of that act. Although you may be publicly ridiculed and disgraced, no matter. Don't be afraid. Don't be afraid of controversy or scandal. Don't be afraid." So Joseph clearly knew what the issue which would produce fear in his life was. Do we know the issues in our lives which provoke fear? Because if we don't know them, what happens is that fear begins to seep into every aspect of our lives. We begin to globalize. We begin to generalize. We may begin to feel that, you know, fear is just altogether out there. It's interesting. As a mental health worker, you know, if someone is phobic about some particular thing, if that's not addressed, the phobia begins to expand into other areas of one's life. So it is crucial for us to understand what we're afraid of. What particularly goes bump into the night that scares us? And I think, you know, if we don't understand those particular incidents, then we begin to label ourselves in a negative way, right? We begin to say, "I'm a scaredy cat, I'm scared of everything. I'm a scared of everything. Am I Southern? I'm a scared of everything. I'm a scaredy cat. So if we don't know the particular issues, we begin to globalize and think, I'm afraid of everything, which may not be the case. But we can convince ourselves of anything, can we not? And if we're afraid of one thing, it begins to expand. So what we need to do is we need to take time during this holy season to isolate the issues which scare us and which make us nervous. That means we need prayer time. That means we need silent time in order for us to understand that. And I'm aware, of just recently what I'm afraid of. My secretary knows, and a few of you know, I've been losing everything lately, Except I haven't been losing my hair, which is a good thing, I suppose. But everything else, I lose my wallet. I've lost my keys. In fact, this Wednesday after our men's prayer and fellowship group, I had this pair of keys right here, and I was twirling them on my finger, and I slipped on the ice coming out of the door there, and the keys went up in the air like that. And I couldn't find them until Wednesday, and I'm not sure whether I'm going to find them right now. Lord, you're a part of this sermon, aren't you? So, I couldn't find my keys. So what I did was I got some duplicate keys, and I made sure. And I'm going to get Wally Cook, who's a woodworker, to make one of those big wooden things like that, so I'm not going to lose this set of keys ever again. But I'm thinking, my fear is not in proportion to losing stuff. It's just not in proportion. What's going on? Well, I had to sit around, sit down and kind of watch my Christmas tree and just be by myself. And then it came to me. Well, I'm afraid that I'm getting demented. I'm demented. And some of you are saying, look, I've known you long enough. You've been demented a long time, buddy. This ain't something new. But for me, losing stuff meant that. In fact, I lost my cell phone, and I've never found that. That's lost. But that's another story, our second point. But at least I could understand what I was afraid of. Dementia, maybe aging here and there, whatever. And knowing that gave me authority and power over it. So it's important to isolate and understand those issues and also to get a real keychain like that. The second thing that we're told, the angel spells it out very clearly. Very clearly what Joseph will be afraid of, and Joseph understands that. But the second thing is that Joseph doesn't act or react until he hears from the boss. That Joseph doesn't act or react until he hears from the boss. You know who the boss is, right? I was working on the sermon, and I don't know, it was just kind of a bolt of lightning flashed down, and God said, just put down the boss. That's who I am, the boss. I said, okay. But often, what fear does to us is make us make rash decisions, right? If we're in a state of fear, often what we do is try to make a decision as quickly as possible because we think if we make that decision, the fear will go away immediately. And what often happens? We make the wrong decision, right? Now, again, sometimes Scripture calls us to take action very, very quickly. When John the Baptist, as an adult, says, look, you have to be baptized and you have to do it immediately, there is an immediacy to some decisions we have to make. And certainly when we look at Jesus' adult life, Jesus is always moving here, there, and the other where, moving and doing things immediately. But his immediacy was not gauged by fear. It was not provoked by fear, and often our decisions are. We just want to remove the fear from us, so we'll make a decision, even if it's a poor one, in order to feel better, so we think, and it doesn't work. It doesn't work. So, when we look at fear, we must understand that if we make a rash decision and it's not a good decision, fear will compound. Fear will magnify, often exponentially. Fear will compound. And it also produces something else. If you make a wrong decision and it doesn't stanch the fear at all, how do you view yourself? You kind of say, I'm a dope as well. Not only am I fearful, but I'm a dope because I made the wrong decisions. Well, let me say, I'm here in church, and when it comes to buying and everything else that we do on Christmas during this holy time of the year, you know, often we make rash decisions that are not good decisions, right? You buy a tie that's just not right for the person you bought a tie for. And that's understandable, and that's fine. Well, let's be human. God understands our humanity. Often we make rash decisions because we're rushed. We're fearful that we're not going to get everything done by Wednesday morning. So we do these things, and that's okay. But when it comes to the big issues in our lives, I think we have to do what Joseph did. Literally, Joseph sleeps on it. Before he writes out that writ of divorce, what does he do? He takes a nap. He goes to sleep. And you know, that's what we should do. When there's a decision, and behind that decision is a lot of fear, what should we do? We shouldn't act. We shouldn't act. We should take a nap, or two or three. We should watch something that's kind of fluffy, or read something that's fluffy. Just get away from the issue so that we can begin to hear, perhaps, the still small voice of God. You know, people who are atheists, now ask me, why do you believe in God? I mean, does God, like an angel, talk to you? Are you crazy? Do you have auditory hallucinations? Is that it? How does God communicate to you? And I say, well, I pray. And they say, what do you pray for? And I said, often I pray by saying nothing. And I'm following Joseph in saying nothing. Because, you know, Joseph doesn't speak a word in Scripture. He doesn't speak a word in Scripture. And so prayer is often sitting by ourselves and waiting for the Spirit to intervene, to say, you know, don't make this decision and don't make that decision. I have a third way and it's a better way. Each decision, you know, is not good. Whether you divorce Mary privately or publicly, it doesn't matter. That's not either decision you're going to make. You're going to make my decision, and it's the right decision. But Joseph couldn't understand that unless he was asleep, literally. Nor can we. So it is critical and crucial that we set aside private time for ourselves, without loved ones, without anyone, so that we can hear that still small voice and understand the decision, the big decisions that we need to make, whether it's loving the right person or marrying the right person or getting the right job or doing whatever. Take time to hear that still, small voice of God. Don't react. And we all do that at this time of the year. Remember I was talking about losing my phone? Well, I was wise enough to say, Lord, I can live without a cell phone for 2.5 days. And then I went to a company, and I'm not going to tell you the name of the company because I don't want to be sued. But I purchased an iPhone. How many of you have iPhones? Yeah. Well, I don't know beans about an iPhone. My old cell phone, its only purpose was to telephone people. And I could text, too. Telephone and text. That's what it was good for. But I go to the store, and they said, oh, you can do so much more with this. And by the time the young saleswoman was through with me, I thought, if I purchase this iPhone, I will be master of the world. Yeah, there is nothing I can't do. You know, I will be master of the world if I purchase this iPhone. And so I did. But it was driven by the fact that, you know, I have to keep up with technology. And when I asked you to raise your hands, and a lot of you did, I thought, oh, no. And some of you are my age, and you have it down pat, and I don't. So, you know, again, it was fear-based when I went in to purchase that iPhone. It was fear-based, and then it got worse because I almost sold all of you out. Do you know that? I almost sold all of you out. Because the saleswoman, after she said, okay, you really need this to protect it, you need this, you need to get a warranty on that, you need to get the right cover, you need to do this. Okay, where do I sign? And then she said, but we can save you a lot of money if you can get a number of your parishioners to sign up and bundle up. I said to my secretary, I wanted to say to my secretary, Debbie, okay, I'm going to make some calls, you know. But, you know, at least I thought about it, and I said, no, I can't do that to people I love. I'm not going to do that. I'm just going to take the hit. And but, you know, we all do it at this time of the year. We're often, our purchasing is driven by fear, and certainly it's understandable. And in many ways, it's okay, because if we're fearful, at least, if we're buying something for someone we love, and we're fearful about the purchase, at least we know we love them, right? So it's not altogether bad. But the process of slowing down, of sleeping on a problem, is really critical, I think. It really is. Not simply because an angel may appear in a dream, but how I find the Holy Spirit working is often when we're asleep, the Holy Spirit reorganizes our thinking in a wonderful way so that we begin to see things clearly. And this happens every Sunday. You know, I have a sermon down, I think, but Saturday night I have to sleep on it. And sometimes what comes out of my mouth on Sunday morning is not what I thought would come out on Saturday afternoon. So often we have to do that to take the time, slow the process down. And the final thing I'd like to say about living an extraordinary life is that remember whose you are. Remember whose you are. The most comforting word, I think, the angel said to Joseph. The angel said, Joseph, son of David. Joseph, son of David. David lived 1,000 years before Joseph, but was the greatest king in Israel. And although he did some nasty and awful things, he was still, as Scripture tells us, the apple of God's eye. He knew that he was the son of the king. Do we know that we're the daughters and sons of Jesus Christ? That we're the daughters and sons of God, the creator of the universe? Do we know how special we are? The writer of 1 Peter says, we are all a chosen race. We are all a royal lineage. Wow. Whenever we get scared, we need to do what Martin Luther did in the 16th century. He says, I was baptized with Christ. I need not be afraid of anything. I know who I serve. I know who the King is. And I know that I am one of the King's children. You are. Believe that. Believe that and have no fear. Because the King will guide you throughout your journeying way. Thanks be to God. Thanks be to God. Thanks be to God. Amen. Please stand and greet one another. Mm.